Episode 7. In the heart of the Hibernian metropolis. Before Nelson's Pillar, tram slowed, shunted, changed trolley, started for Blackrock, Kingstown and Dorky, Clonsky, Rathgar and Terenure, Palmerston Park and Upper Rathmines, Sandymount Green, Rathmines, Ringsend and Sandymount Tower, Harold's Cross. The hoarse Dublin United Tramway Company's timekeeper bawled them off.
Rathgar and Terenure. Come on, Sandymount Green.
Right and left, parallel, clanging, ringing, a double-decker and a single-deck moved from their railheads, swerved to the down line, glided parallel.
Start Palmerston Park.
The wearer of the crown. Under the porch of the general post office, shoeblacks called and polished. Parked in North Princes Street, His Majesty's Vermilion mail cars, bearing on their sides the royal initials, E.R., received loudly flung sacks of letters, postcards, letter cards, parcels, insured and paid, for local, provincial, British and overseas delivery. Gentlemen of the press. Gross-booted draymen rolled barrels dull-thudding out of Prince's stores and bumped them up on the brewery float. On the brewery float, bumped dull-thudding barrels rolled by gross-booted draymen out of Prince's stores.
"There it is," Red Murray said. "Alexander Keys."
"Just cut it out, will you?" Mr. Bloom said, "and I'll take it round to the telegraph office."
The door of Rutledge's office creaked again. Davy Stevens, minute in a large cape coat, a small felt hat crowning his ringlets, passed out with a roll of papers under his cape, a king's courier. Red Murray's long shears sliced out the advertisement from the newspaper in four clean strokes. Scissors and paste.
"I'll go through the printing works," Mr. Bloom said, taking the cut square.
"Of course, if he wants a par,"
Red Murray said earnestly, a pen behind his ear,
"we can do him one."
"Right," Mr. Bloom said with a nod. "I'll rub that in."
William Braden, Esquire, of Oaklands, Sandymount. Red Murray touched Mr. Bloom's arm with the shears and whispered,
"Braden."
Mr. Bloom turned and saw the liveried porter raise his lettered cap as a stately figure entered between the newsboards of the Weekly Freeman and National Press and the Freeman's Journal and National Press. Dull-thudding Guinness's barrels. It passed statelily up the staircase, steered by an umbrella, a solemn, beard-framed face. The broadcloth back ascended each step.
"Back." "All his brains are in the nape of his neck, Simon Dedalus says. Welts of flesh behind on him. Fat folds of neck. Fat neck. Fat neck. Don't you think his face is like our Saviour?"
Red Murray whispered. The door of Rutledge's office whispered.
"They always build one door opposite another for the wind to weigh in, weigh out. Our Saviour. Beard-framed oval face, talking in the dusk. Mary, Martha. Steered by an umbrella soared to the footlights. Mario the tenor. Or like Mario, Mr. Bloom said.
Yes,
Red Murray agreed.
But Mario was said to be the picture of our Saviour. Jesus Mario, with rougy cheeks, doublet and spindle legs, hand on his heart. In Martha.
Come, thou lost one, come, thou dear one.
The Crozier and the Pen.
His Grace phoned down twice this morning, Red Murray said gravely. They watched the knees, legs, boots vanish. Neck.
A telegram boy stepped in nimbly, threw an envelope on the counter, and stepped off post-haste with a word.
Free man.
Mr. Bloom said slowly,
Well, he is one of our saviours also.
A meek smile accompanied him as he lifted the counter flap, as he passed in through a side door and along the warm, dark stairs and passage, along the now reverberating boards.
But will he save the circulation? Thumping, thumping.
He pushed in the glass swing door and entered, stepping over strewn packing paper. Through a lane of clanking drums, he made his way towards Nanetti's reading closet.
Hines here, too. Account of the funeral, probably. Thumping, thump.
With unfeigned regret it is, we announce the dissolution of a most respected Dublin burgess. This morning, the remains of the late Mr. Patrick Dignam.
Machines. Smash a man to atoms if they got him caught. Rule the world today. His machineries are pegging away too, like these. Got out of hand. Fermenting. Working away, tearing away. And that old grey rat tearing to get in.
How a great daily organ is turned out. Mr. Bloom halted behind the foreman's spare body, admiring a glossy crown.
Strange he never saw his real country. Ireland, my country. Member for College Green.
He boomed that workaday work attack for all it was worth.
It's the ads and side features sell a weekly, not the stale news in the Official Gazette. Queen Anne is dead. Published by authority in the year 1000 and...
Domain, situate in the townland of Rossinallis, barony of Tinahinch.
To all whom it may concern, schedule pursuant to statute, showing return of number of mules and jennets exported from Ballina. Nature notes, cartoons, Phil Blake's weekly, Pat and Bull story, Uncle Toby's page for tiny tots, Country Bumpkin's queries. Dear Mr. Editor, what is a good cure for flatulence? I'd like that part. Learn a lot teaching others. The personal note. M.A.P. Mainly all pictures. Shapely bathers on Golden Strand. World's biggest balloon. Double marriage of sisters celebrated. Two bridegrooms laughing heartily at each other. Cuprani, too. Printer. More Irish than the Irish.
The machines clanked in 3-4 time. Thump, thump, thump.
Now, if he got paralysed there, and no one knew how to stop them, they'd clank on and on the same. Print it over and over and up and back. Monkey doodle the whole thing. Want a cool head?
"We'll get it into the evening edition, Councillor," Hind said.
"Soon be calling him my Lord Mayor. Long John is backing him, they say."
The foreman, without answering, scribbled "press" on a corner of the sheet and made a sign to a typesetter. He handed the sheet silently over the dirty glass screen.
"Right, thanks," Hind said, moving off.
Mr. Bloom stood in his way.
"If you want to draw, the cashier is just going to lunch," he said, pointing backward with his thumb.
"Did you?"
Hind asked.
Mr. Bloom said. "Look sharp and you'll catch him."
"Thanks, old man," Hind said. "I'll tap him too."
He hurried on eagerly towards the Freeman's Journal office.
"3 bob I lent him in Mars.
3 weeks.
Third hint."
We see the canvasser at work. Mr. Bloom laid his cutting on Mr. Nanetti's desk.
"Excuse me, Councillor," he said. "This ad, you see. Keys, you remember?"
Mr. Nanetti considered the cutting a while and nodded.
"He wants it in for July," Mr. Bloom said.
The foreman moved his pencil towards it.
"But wait," Mr. Bloom said. "He wants it changed. Keys, you see. He wants 2 keys at the top." "Hell of a racket they make. He doesn't hear it. Nanan. Iron nerves. Maybe he understands what I..."
The foreman turned round to hear patiently and, lifting an elbow, began to scratch slowly in the armpit of his alpaca jacket.
"Like that," Mr. Bloom said, crossing his forefingers at the top. "Let him take that in first."
Mr. Bloom, glancing sideways up from the cross he had made, saw the foreman's sallow face.
"Think he has a touch of jaundice."
And beyond the obedient reels feeding in huge webs of paper.
"Clank it, clank it. Miles of it unreeled. What becomes of it after? Oh, wrap up meat, parcels, various uses. 1001 things.
Slipping his words deftly into the pauses of the clanking, he drew swiftly on the scarred woodwork. House of Keys.
"Like that, see? 2 crossed keys here. A circle. Then here, the name. Alexander Keys, tea, wine and spirit merchant, so on. Better not teach him his own business. You know yourself, Councillor, just what he wants. Then round the top in leaded. The House of Keys. You see? Do you think that's a good idea?"
The foreman moved his scratching hand to his lower ribs and scratched there quietly.
"The idea," Mr. Bloom said, "is the House of Keys. You know, Councillor, the Manx Parliament. Innuendo of Home Rule. Tourists, you know, from the Isle of Man. Catches the eye, you see. Can you do that?" "I could ask him, perhaps, about how to pronounce that vulio. But then, if he didn't know, only make it awkward for him. Better not."
"We can do that," the foreman said. "Have you the design?"
"I can get it," Mr. Bloom said. "It was in a Kilkenny paper. He has a house there, too. I'll just run out and ask him." "Well, you can do that and just a little par, calling attention. You know, the usual. High class, license, premises, long felt want, so on."
The foreman thought for an instant.
"We can do that," he said. "Let him give us a 3 months' renewal." A typesetter brought him a limp galley page. He began to check it silently. Mr. Bloom stood by, hearing the loud throbs of cranks, watching the silent typesetters at their cases. Orthographical.
Want to be sure of his spelling? Proof fever. Martin Cunningham forgot to give us his spelling bee conundrum this morning.
It is amusing to view the unpar 1 R, alleled embarra 2 R's, is it? Double S ment of a Harris peddler while gauging AU, the symmetry with a Y of a peeled pear under a cemetery wall.
Silly, isn't it?
Cemetery put in, of course, on account of the symmetry. I should have said, when he clapped on his topper, "Thank you." I ought to have said something about an old hat or something. No, I could have said, "Looks as good as new now." See his fizz then? Slit. The nethermost deck of the first machine jogged forward its flyboard with slit, the first batch of choir folded papers. Slit. Almost human, the way it slit to call attention. Doing its level best to speak. That door too, slit, creaking, asking to be shut. Everything speaks in its own way. Slit. Noted churchman, an occasional contributor. The foreman handed back the galley page suddenly, saying, "Wait, where's the Archbishop's letter? It's to be repeated in the Telegraph. Where's what's his name?" He looked about him, round his loud, unanswering machines. "Monk, sir?" a voice asked from the casting box. "Aye, where's Monks?" "Monks!" Mr. Bloom took up his cutting.
"Time to get out."
"Then I'll get the design, Mr. Nannetti," he said. "And you'll give it a good place, I know." "Monks!" "Yes, sir."
3 months' renewal. Want to get some wind off my chest first?
Try it anyhow.
Rub in August. Good idea. Horse show month. Ball's Bridge. Tourists over for the show.
A day father. He walked on through the case room, passing an old man, bowed, spectacled, aproned. Old Monks, the day father.
Queer lot of stuff he must have put through his hands in his time. Obituary notices, pubs ads, speeches, divorce suits, found drowned. Nearing the end of his tether now. Sober, serious man. With a bit in the savings bank, I'd say. Wife a good cook and washer. Daughter working the machine in the parlour. Plain Jane. No damn nonsense.
And it was the feast of the Passover. He stayed in his walk to watch a typesetter neatly distributing type.
Reads it backwards first. Quickly he does it. Must require some practice, that. Mangid Keertap. Poor papa, with his Haggadah book, reading backwards with his finger to me. Pesach. Next year in Jerusalem. Dear, oh dear. All that long business about that brought us out of the land of Egypt and into the house of bondage. Hallelujah. Shema, Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu. No, that's the other. Then the 12 brothers, Jacob's sons. And then the lamb and the cat and the dog and the stick and the water and the butcher. And then the angel of death kills the butcher, and he kills the ox, and the dog kills the cat. Sounds a bit silly till you come to look into it well. Justice, it means. But it's everybody eating everyone else. That's what life is, after all. How quickly he does that job. Practice makes perfect. Seems to see with his fingers.
Mr. Bloom passed on out of the clanking noises through the gallery onto the landing.
Now am I going to tram it out all the way and then catch him out, perhaps? Better phone him up first. Number. Yes, same as Citron's house, 28. 28 44.
Only once more, that soap. He went down the house staircase.
Who the deuce scrawled all over those walls with matches?
Looks as if they did it for a bet.
Heavy, greasy smell. There always is in those works. Lukewarm glue in Tom's next door when I was there.
He took out his handkerchief to dab his nose.
Citron lemon? Ah, the soap I put there. Lose it out of that pocket.
Putting back his handkerchief, he took out the soap and stowed it away, buttoned into the hip pocket of his trousers.
What perfume does your wife use? I could go home still. Tram? Something I forgot. Just to see. Before dressing. No, here. No.
A sudden screech of laughter came from the Evening Telegraph office.
Know who that is. What's up? Pop in a minute to phone. Ned Lambert it is.
He entered softly.
Erin, green gem of the silver sea.
The ghost walks, Professor McHugh murmured softly, biscuitfully, to the dusty window pane.
Mr. Dedalus, staring from the empty fireplace at Ned Lambert's quizzing face, asked of it sourly,
Agonizing Christ, wouldn't it give you a heartburn on your arse?
Ned Lambert, seated on the table, read on.
Or again, note the meanderings of some purling rill, as it babbles on its way, though quarrelling with the stony obstacles, to the tumbling waters of Neptune's blue domain. Mid mossy banks, fanned by gentler zephyrs, played on by the glorious sunlight, or neath the shadows cast o'er its pensive bosom by the over-arching leafage of the giants of the forest.
What about that, Simon? He asked over the fringe of his newspaper.
How's that for high?
Changing his drink, Mr. Dedalus said.
Ned Lambert, laughing, struck the newspaper on his knees, repeating,
The pensive bosom and the over-arsing leafage. Oh, boys, oh, boys!
And Xenophon looked upon Marathon, Mr. Dedalus said, looking again on the fireplace and to the window. And Marathon looked on the sea.
That will do,
Professor McHugh cried from the window. I don't want to hear any more of the stuff. He ate off the crescent of water biscuit he had been nibbling, and hungered made ready to nibble the biscuit in his other hand.
Highfalutin stuff. Bladder bags. Ned Lambert is taking a day off, I see. Rather upsets a man's day, a funeral does. He has influence, they say. Old Chatterton, the Vice-Chancellor, is his granduncle, or his great-granduncle.
Close on 90, they say.
Sub-leader for his death, written this long time, perhaps. Living to spite them. Might go first himself. Johnny, make room for your uncle. The Right Honourable Hedges Heir Chatterton. Dare say he writes him an odd shaky cheque or two on gale days. Windfall when he kicks out. Hallelujah.
Just another spasm, Ned Lambert said.
What is it?
Mr. Bloom asked.
A recently discovered fragment of Cicero, Professor McHugh answered with pomp of tone. Our lovely land.
Whose land? Mr. Bloom said simply.
Most pertinent question, the professor said between his chews, with an accent on the whose.
Dan Dawson's land, Mr. Dedalus said.
Is it his speech last night?
Mr. Bloom asked.
Ned Lambert nodded. But listen to this, he said.
The doorknob hit Mr. Bloom in the small of the back as the door was pushed in.
Excuse me, J.J. O'Molloy said, entering.
Mr. Bloom moved nimbly aside.
I beg yours, he said.
Good day, Jack.
Come in, come in.
Good day.
How are you, Dedalus?
Well, and yourself?
J.J. O'Molloy shook his head.
Sad.
Cleverest fellow at the junior bar he used to be. Decline, poor chap. That hectic flush spells finis for a man. Touch and go with him. What's in the wind, I wonder? Money worry.
Or again, if we but climb the serried mountain peaks.
You're looking extra.
Is the editor to be seen?
J.J. O'Molloy asked, looking towards the inner door.
Very much so, Professor McHugh said. To be seen and heard. He's in his sanctum with Lenehan.
J.J. O'Molloy strolled to the sloping desk and began to turn back the pink pages of the file.
Practice dwindling. I might have been. Losing heart. Gambling. Debts of honour. Reaping the whirlwind. Used to get good retainers from D. and T. Fitzgerald. Their wigs to show the grey matter. Brains on their sleeve, like the statue in Glasnevin. Believe he does some literary work for the Express with Gabriel Conroy. Well-read fellow. Miles Crawford began on the Independent. Funny the way those newspaper men veer about when they get wind of a new opening. Weathercocks, hot and cold in the same breath. Wouldn't know which to believe. One story good till you hear the next. Go for one another bald-headed in the papers, and then all blows over. Hail fellow well met the next moment.
Ah, listen to this for God's sake, Ned Lambert pleaded.
Or again, if we but climb the serried mountain peaks.
Bombast, the professor broke in testily. Enough of the inflated windbag.
Peaks, Ned Lambert went on, towering high on high to bathe our souls, as it were.
Bathe his lips, Mr. Dedalus said. Blessed and eternal God.
Yes? Is he taking anything for it?
As 'twere in the peerless panorama of Ireland's portfolio, unmatched, despite their well-praised prototypes in other vaunted prize regions, for very beauty of bosky grove and undulating plain and luscious pasture land of vernal green, steeped in the transcendent translucent glow of our mild mysterious Irish twilight.
The moon, Professor McHugh said,
he forgot Hamlet. His native Doric. That mantles the vista far and wide, and wait till the glowing orb of the moon shine forth to irradiate her silver effulgence. Oh, Mr. Dedalus cried, giving vent to a hopeless groan. Shite and onions! That'll do, Ned. Life is too short. He took off his silk hat, and, blowing out impatiently his bushy moustache, Welch combed his hair with raking fingers. Ned Lambert tossed the newspaper aside, chuckling with delight. An instant after, a hoarse bark of laughter burst over Professor McHugh's unshaven, black-spectacled face.
"Do-wee-daw!" he cried.
What Weatherup said.
All very fine to jeer at it now in cold print, but it goes down like hot cake, that stuff. He was in the bakery line too, wasn't he? Why they call him Doughy Daw? Feathered his nest well, anyhow. Daughter engaged to that chap in the Inland Revenue Office with the motor. Hooked that nicely. Entertainments, open house, big blowout. Weatherup always said that. Get a grip of them by the stomach.
The inner door was opened violently, and a scarlet-beaked face, crested by a comb of feathery hair, thrust itself in. The bold blue eyes stared about them, and the harsh voice asked,
"What is it?"
"And here comes the sham squire himself," Professor McHugh said grandly.
"Get on now of that, you bloody old pedagogue," the editor said in recognition.
"Come, Ned," Mr. Dedalus said, putting on his hat. "I must get a drink after that."
"Drink," the editor cried. "No drink served before mass."
"Quite right, too," Mr. Dedalus said, going out. "Come on, Ned."
Ned Lambert sidled down from the table. The editor's blue eyes roved towards Mr. Bloom's face, shadowed by a smile.
"Will you join us, Miles?"
Ned Lambert asked. Memorable battles recalled.
"North Cork Militia," the editor cried, striding to the mantelpiece. "We won every time. North Cork and Spanish officers."
"Where was that, Miles?" Ned Lambert asked with a reflective glance at his toe caps.
"In Ohio,"
the editor shouted.
"So it was, begad," Ned Lambert agreed. Passing out, he whispered to J.J. O'Molloy.
"Incipient jigs. Sad case."
"Ohio!" the editor crowed in high treble from his uplifted scarlet face. "My Ohio!"
"A perfect cretic," the professor said. "Long, short, and long."
O harp, Aeolian. He took a reel of dental floss from his waistcoat pocket and, breaking off a piece, twanged it smartly between two and two of his resonant, unwashed teeth. Bing, bang, bang, bang. Mr. Bloom, seeing the coast clear, made for the inner door.
"Just a moment, Mr. Crawford," he said. "I just want to phone about an ad."
He went in.
"What about that leader this evening?" Professor McHugh asked, coming to the editor and laying a firm hand on his shoulder.
"That'll be all right," Miles Crawford said more calmly. "Never you fret. Hello, Jack. That's all right."
"Good day, Miles," J.J. O'Molloy said, letting the pages he held slip limply back on the file.
"Is that Canada swindle case on today?" The telephone whirred inside.
28? No, 20, double four,
Yes.
This ends Disc 7. Ulysses, Disc 8.
Spot the winner. Lenehan came out of the inner office with sports tissues.
"Who wants a dead cert for the Gold Cup?" he asked.
"Scepter, with O'Madden up."
He tossed the tissues on the table. Screams of newsboys barefoot in the hall rushed near, and the door was flung open.
"Hush," Lenehan said. "I hear feet stoops."
Professor McHugh strode across the room and seized the cringing urchin by the collar as the others scampered out of the hall and down the steps. The tissues rustled up in the draught, floated softly in the air, blue scrawls, and, under the table, came to earth.
"It wasn't me, sir. It was the big fellow shoving me, sir."
"Throw him out and shut the door," the editor said. "There's a hurricane blowing."
Lenehan began to pour the tissues up from the floor, grunting as he stooped twice.
"Waiting for the racing special, sir," the newsboy said. "It was Pat Faddle shoving me, sir."
He pointed to two faces peering in round the doorframe.
"Him, sir."
"Out of this with you," Professor McHugh said gruffly.
He hustled the boy out and banged the door to. J.J. O'Molloy turned the files crackingly over, murmuring, seeking.
"Continued on page 6, column 4.
"Yes, Evening Telegraph here,"
Mr. Bloom phoned from the inner office.
"Is the boss..."
"Yes, Telegraph."
"To where?"
"Aha! Which auction rooms?"
"Aha, I see. Right, I'll catch him."
A collision ensues. The bell whirred again as he rang off. He came in quickly and bumped against Lenehan, who was struggling up with the second tissue.
"Pardon, monsieur,"
Lenehan said, clutching him for an instant and making a grimace.
"My fault," Mr. Bloom said, suffering his grip. "Are you hurt? I'm in a hurry."
"Knee,"
Lenehan said. He made a comic face and whined, rubbing his knee.
"The accumulation of the Anno Domini."
"Sorry,"
Mr. Bloom said. He went to the door and, holding it ajar, paused. J.J. O'Molloy slapped the heavy pages over. The noise of two shrill voices, a mouth organ, echoed in the bare hallway from the newsboys squatted on the doorsteps.
"We are the boys of Wexford, who fought with heart and hand."
Exit Bloom.
"I'm just running round to Bachelor's Walk," Mr. Bloom said, "about this ad of Keys. Want to fix it up. They tell me he's round there in Dillon's."
He looked indecisively for a moment at their faces. The editor, who, leaning against the mantelshelf, had propped his head on his hand, suddenly stretched forth an arm amply.
"Begone," he said. "The world is before you."
"Back in no time,"
Mr. Bloom said, hurrying out. J.J. O'Molloy took the tissues from Lenehan's hand and read them, blowing them apart gently without comment.
"He'll get that advertisement," the professor said, staring through his black-rimmed spectacles over the cross-blind. "Look at the young scamps after him."
"Show, where?"
Lenehan cried, running to the window. A street cortege. Both smiled over the cross-blind at the file of capering newsboys in Mr. Bloom's wake.
the last zigzagging white on the breeze a mocking kite, a tail of white bow knots.
"Look at the young guttersnipe behind him, hue and cry," Lenehan said. "And you'll kick, oh my rib risible." Taking off his flat spogs and the walk, small nines, steal upon larks.
He began to mazurka in swift caricature across the floor on sliding feet, past the fireplace to J.J. O'Molloy, who placed the tissues in his receiving hands.
"What's that?" Miles Crawford said with a start. "Where have the other two gone?"
"Who?" the professor said, turning.
"They're gone around to the Oval for a drink. Paddy Hooper is there with Jack Hall. Came over last night." "Come on, then," Miles Crawford said. "Where's my hat?"
He walked jerkily into the office behind, parting the vent of his jacket, jingling his keys in his back pocket. They jingled then in the air and against the wood as he locked his desk drawer.
"He's pretty well on," Professor McHugh said in a low voice.
"Seems to be,"
J.J. O'Molloy said, taking out a cigarette case in murmuring meditation.
"But it is not always as it seems. Who has the most matches?"
The Calumet of Peace. He offered a cigarette to the professor and took one himself. Lenehan promptly struck a match for them and lit their cigarettes in turn. J.J. O'Molloy opened his case again and offered it.
"Thank'ee, Voo," Lenehan said, helping himself.
The editor came from the inner office, a straw hat awry on his brow. He declaimed in song, pointing sternly at Professor McHugh.
"'Twas rank and fame that tempted thee, 'twas empire charmed thy heart."
The professor grinned, locking his long lips.
"Eh? You bloody old Roman Empire," Miles Crawford said.
He took a cigarette from the open case. Lenehan, lighting it for him with quick grace, said,
"Silence for my brand new riddle."
"Imperium Romanum,"
J.J. O'Molloy said gently.
"It sounds nobler than British or Brixton. The word reminds one somehow of fat in the fire."
Miles Crawford blew his first puff violently towards the ceiling.
"That's it," he said. "We are the fat. You and I are the fat in the fire. We haven't got the chance of a snowball in hell."
The grandeur that was Rome.
"Wait a moment," Professor McHugh said, raising two quiet claws. "We mustn't be led away by words, by sounds of words. We think of Rome imperial, imperious, imperative."
He extended elocutionary arms from frayed, stained shirt cuffs, pausing.
"What was their civilization? Vast, I allow, but vile. Cloacae, sewers. The Jews in the wilderness and on the mountain top said, 'It is meet to be here. Let us build an altar to Jehovah.' The Roman, like the Englishman who follows in his footsteps, brought to every new shore on which he set his foot, on our shore he never set it, only his cloacal obsession. He gazed about him in his toga, and he said, 'It is meet to be here. Let us construct a water closet.'"
"Which they accordingly did so," Lenehan said. "Our old ancient ancestors, as we read in the first chapter of Guinness's, were partial to the running stream."
"They were nature's gentlemen," J.J. O'Molloy murmured. "But we have also Roman law."
And Pontius Pilate is its prophet, Professor McHugh responded.
Do you know that story about Chief Baron Pallas?
J.J. O'Molloy asked.
It was at the Royal University dinner. Everything was going swimmingly.
First my riddle, Lenehan said. Are you ready? Mr. O'Madden Burke, tall in copious grey of Donegal tweed, came in from the hallway. Stephen Dedalus behind him, uncovered as he entered.
"Entrez, mes enfants!" Lenehan cried.
"I escort a suppliant," Mr. O'Madden Burke said melodiously. "Youth led by experience visits notoriety."
"How do you do?" the editor said, holding out a hand. "Come in. Your governor is just gone."
Lenehan said to all,
"Silence! What opera resembles a railway line? Reflect, ponder, excogitate.
Reply." Stephen handed over the typed sheets, pointing to the title and signature.
"Who?"
the editor asked.
"Bit torn off."
"Mr. Garrett Deasy," Stephen said.
"That old pelters," the editor said.
"Who tore it? Was he short taken?"
"On swift sail flaming, from storm and south, he comes, pale vampire, mouth to my mouth."
"Good day, Stephen," the professor said, coming to peer over their shoulders.
"Foot and mouth? Are you turned..."
"Bullock befriending bard."
Shindy in well-known restaurant.
"Good day, sir," Stephen answered, blushing. "The letter is not mine. Mr. Garrett Deasy asked me to..."
"Oh, I know him," Miles Crawford said. "And I knew his wife, too. The bloodiest old tartar God ever made. By Jesus, she had the foot-and-mouth disease, and no mistake. The night she threw the soup in the waiter's face in the Star and Garter. Oh!"
"A woman brought sin into the world. For Helen, the runaway wife of Menelaus. 10 years, the Greeks. O'Rourke, Prince of Breffni."
"Is he a widower?" Stephen asked.
"Aye, a grass one," Miles Crawford said, his eye running down the typescript. "Emperor's horses, Habsburg. An Irishman saved his life on the ramparts of Vienna. Don't you forget, Maximilian Carl O'Donnell, Graf von Tyrconnell in Ireland, sent his heir over to make the king an Austrian field marshal now. Going to be trouble there one day, wild geese. Oh, yes, every time. Don't you forget that."
"The moot point is, did he forget it?" J.J. O'Molloy said quietly, turning a horseshoe paperweight.
"Saving princes is a thank you job."
Professor McHugh turned on him.
"And if not," he said. "I'll tell you how it was," Miles Crawford began. "A Hungarian it was one day."
Lost causes. Noble Marquis mentioned.
"We were always loyal to lost causes," the professor said. "Success for us is the death of the intellect and of the imagination. We were never loyal to the successful. We serve them. I teach the blatant Latin language. I speak the tongue of a race, the acme of whose mentality is the maxim,
Time is money. Material domination. Domine, Lord.
Where is the spirituality?
Lord Jesus? Lord Salisbury? A sofa in a West End club. But the Greek...